Gospel chapter 2. In our church Bibles, page 1027. Luke chapter 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. This is the word of God. We're continuing tonight our series of studies, getting to grips with the Bible. We've skimmed through the Old Testament. We've dealt with some of the key passages from the Old Testament, and especially some of those passages that speak most plainly about the coming Saviour. We've seen that in many places the Old Testament spoke clearly about a coming Saviour and King. 400 years after the last book of the Old Testament was written, the Lord finally began to fulfill those great promises. I suppose there must have been many people during that 400 years who imagined that God had forgotten his promises. For 400 years, as we said last week, God was silent. He sent no prophet. He sent no angel. He did no miracle. For 400 years, God's people simply had to wait in faith for the day when the promise would be fulfilled. But eventually, when the time was fully come, God began to set in train the chain of events that would lead to the coming of the Saviour. Last week we read about a man called Joseph. He is the rightful heir of King David's line, the line of kings that will one day lead to the Messiah. In fact, you could say that Joseph is the crown prince. You could even say that he is the uncrowned king of Israel. He's working as a carpenter, and the royal line has dwindled to a very low point. It's become insignificant, but Joseph is still the rightful king, though he'll never be crowned. We looked at Joseph's family tree. It's recorded in Matthew's Gospel, and you can see that he traces his descent right back to the great kings, back to Solomon, and before Solomon, to David. But Joseph has no son to carry on the family line, the royal line. As far as we know, he's single. He's certainly not married at this point. And he's engaged to a girl called Mary. And then you remember that he makes this dreadful discovery that his fiancée is pregnant. And he can only imagine that she has been unfaithful to him, that she's been with some other man. But then an angel appears to Joseph. It's the first time that God has acted in that way for 400 years. But an angel is sent from heaven to Joseph. And the angel tells him that this baby who has been conceived in Mary's womb has been conceived by the supernatural, miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. No man is involved at all. Rather, God has acted in supernatural power. This child is the Son of God. This child is God himself with us, God coming into the world. He's Mary's child. He's a true human baby. And yet he is also God coming as a human child into the world. And the angel tells Joseph what the name of this child is to be. This child is to be called Jesus. Jehovah the Savior. Jehovah saves. This child is divine. And he has come to be the promised Savior. At last, the Old Testament promises are to be fulfilled. All through the centuries, they've been waiting for the Savior. And now the angel says to Joseph, the Savior will soon be born. Well, we've moved on now some months. The time has come for that child actually to be born. And we've read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, about the birth of the Saviour. We know where the Saviour is born. We're told in verse 4 that Joseph goes up from the town of Nazareth, which is in Galilee. He travels up to Judea, and it's in Bethlehem, the town of David, that baby is born. It has to be like that, because the Old Testament said it would be like that. Bethlehem was the town where King David was born. And the prophets said that when the Saviour comes, he too will be born in Bethlehem. At the beginning of this passage, we read the passage from Micah, where the prophet says, "Thou, Bethlehem, you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, you have no great importance politically, but it's from you that the great ruler and king will come." The Old Testament made it clear that the Saviour and king would be born in Bethlehem. So we're not surprised when we read that Joseph travels up to Bethlehem at this time. It's inevitable, isn't it, that Joseph and Mary must go to Bethlehem, because it's there that the Saviour and King must be born. And yet there is a surprise here in this passage. What surprises us, or what should surprise us, is the circumstances that take Joseph up to Bethlehem. You see, that is spelled out in verses 1 and 2. What is it that takes Joseph and Mary up to Bethlehem? It's the decree of the Emperor Caesar, the Roman Emperor. The great emperor sitting on his throne in Rome issues his decree. He says there must be a census of the entire Roman Empire. I want a complete listing, a complete numbering of all my citizens. He does that for his own glory, doesn't he? He does that so that he can boast about the size of his empire, so that he can list his subjects. Caesar in Rome wants to be in a position to say, these people are mine, they are under my control, this is my empire, and I must know every person within the empire. Caesar Augustus is working with one thing in mind, to promote his own ends, his own interests, his own glory. And he does so ruthlessly. You see, he issues this decree which says everybody's got to go back to his own hometown. Well, what a senseless thing to command. You know, he's saying that people have got to be prepared to be uprooted from wherever they're living, and if necessary, travel halfway across the world, simply at his whim. There will be some people who are ill. Makes no difference, they must go back to their hometowns. There are some people who are desperately poor. It makes no difference. They must spend however much money it costs to travel to the town where their family originally came from. There are some people who have businesses to run. It makes no difference. They must go back. Caesar simply issues this decree without any thought of what it will mean in practice for so many of the people who are going to be travelling. He's not interested in them. He's got no concern for them and for their personal circumstances. And yet they have to do what he says. They have to obey, because he is the tyrant. He is the ruler. You don't defy Caesar Augustus. Isn't it extraordinary that that was the way God moved to bring Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem? Isn't it extraordinary that God should use that means to bring about the birth of the Saviour in the place which he had planned? Caesar Augustus is working for his own ends, but he's fulfilling God's ends. Caesar Augustus is trying to promote his own glory, but in fact he brings about the glory of God. Caesar Augustus is rejoicing in the fact that he is the great king and saviour of the nations, but he's only paving the way for the real saviour and king of the nations. Caesar Augustus is simply a tool in the hand of God. He thinks he's acting freely. He thinks he's acting under his own control. He's answerable to no one but himself. But all the time, Caesar Augustus is being manipulated by the sovereign wisdom of the eternal God. And all his plans are only going to lead to the coming of the Messiah, the Saviour, in the place and at the time which God has decreed. Caesar is promoting a kingdom. He thinks his empire is going to last forever. He thinks he can build the great Roman Empire and make it an empire on which the sun will never set. But all the time he's promoting the cause of a greater king and a greater empire. His decision is going to lead to the coming of King Jesus and the empire of King Jesus, an empire which is still growing today and on which the sun will not set for all eternity. That's the extraordinary context of the coming of the Saviour into the world. He comes subject to tyranny. When the Saviour comes into the world, the promised one, the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he comes in a situation of oppression. He comes into a world where his parents have to obey a tyrannical decree like this. And he comes into a world of poverty. That is so evident in the story. His parents, Joseph and Mary, they're just peasants. His dad is a carpenter. And when they arrive in Bethlehem, they can't find accommodation. If they had money in their pockets, well, they would certainly have found somewhere. You will always, if you've got enough money, persuade somebody to give you a room for the night. But they can't afford to pay that sort of money, which is why they finish up in these circumstances where the child must be born in a stable. And the Saviour, the King of Kings, is going to be born under oppression. He's going to be born in poverty. And he's going to be born into weakness. Again, Luke makes that point when he tells us that Mary wrapped this child in cloths. The reason why a baby was wrapped in cloths was because it was fragile, because it was weak. They thought it was important that the bones of the body should be protected. They thought it was important that the arms and the legs should be kept straight. And so they bound up the baby in the first days of its life so that it could be protected from all harm. Mary had to do that. This baby was not some superhuman figure of strength. This baby was weak and vulnerable, like any other baby. You know, in the Greek legends, when a great hero was to be born, from the moment of his birth, he was obviously superhuman. Hercules, when he was born in the Greek myths, did miracles even in his cradle. Snakes came and tried to attack the baby in the cradle, and Hercules reaches out from his cradle and strangles the snakes. But that isn't the child you've got here. When this baby is born, he's just a fragile, whimpering, crying child like any other child who needs to be wrapped up in cloths if he's to be kept safe. That is the extraordinary thing we have in this passage. That God, the great controller, yes, he's planned all this. He's written it into the pages of the Old Testament. He's been preparing for this for hundreds and thousands of years. He's been promising that one day the King of Kings will come, the great Saviour. And when the King does come, he is born into a situation of oppression. He's born into a situation of poverty. He's born as a child in weakness. There's nothing about this baby to mark him out as superhuman. There's nothing to mark him out in terms of the greatness of the destiny that belongs to him. You look at this child and you say, where is he? He's lying in a manger, in an animal's feeding trough. He's born in a stable. His parents are penniless peasants. And he's born under the thumb of the Roman Empire, subject to the whims of a tyrant like Caesar. And that is God's strange plan. God's strange plan is that when he sends his Son into the world, when the Lord of eternity steps into history, he's born into that situation. He's born into a situation of oppression and poverty and weakness. He is the heir of David. That's why he's born in Bethlehem, the town of David. He's the firstborn of the royal family. Written across his whole family tree is his destiny. And yet you look at him there in the stable, in the manger, and you say, there is nothing. Nothing to admire. Nothing that marks him out as special at all. Rather, this child has been born into sorrow and distress and poverty. Well, there were shepherds. That night, out in the fields near Bethlehem, they were camping out in the fields through the night, watching over their sheep. That tells you in itself that these were poor men. Who wants that sort of job, working those sort of inconvenient hours? Who wants to spend his nights lying out on a barren hillside watching over sheep? Shepherds in the Jewish world did not get a good press. They were a group of folk within society who were very much looked down on and despised. It was a badly paid job. It was a job that respectable people didn't particularly want. If you could find any other work, you didn't become a shepherd. Shepherds smelt. If you live out in the fields, night and day for a period of months, you get smelly, especially if you're handling smelly sheep. And when shepherds went into town to buy provisions for themselves, people moved aside and walked on the other side of the road. People didn't want to know shepherds. And shepherds were seen as being, in some sense, irreligious people. They weren't highly thought of by the religious people, because shepherds, given the job they had to do, couldn't take part in all the religious activities of the nation. They weren't there in the synagogue each week, because they were out in the fields. They weren't there in the temple for all the ongoing temple activities in Jerusalem. They were out in the fields with their sheep. Shepherds were seen as a group who were outside the circle of God's people. They were seen as cut off from all the religious privileges of Israel. They were thought of as being dishonest as well. They had that reputation. And they were thought of as being in every way a contemptible crowd of people. And there they are on that night when this child is born in Bethlehem. And it's to them that an angel appears. Isn't that an extraordinary thing? That when God sends his burning messenger from heaven to announce the coming of this king, this child, he sends that messenger to shepherds. Not to the princes in the palace of Jerusalem, not to the great men of that world, not to the wealthy, not to the powerful, not to the religious leaders. This angel is sent from heaven to these despised shepherds. They were the most unlikely people in the world to receive this revelation from God. If you had gone round people listing out or asking them to list out the most unlikely group for God to speak to, well, they might have said, well, tax collectors, God never has anything to do with them. Prostitutes, they're under God's wrath. Shepherds. Shepherds are the used car salesmen of the ancient world. Who wants any dealings with them? Would God ever have any dealings with them? And yet the angel is sent from heaven to these men. And as these men, these despised men in their smelly robes, as they sit there in the field, the glory of the Lord shines around them. These men are allowed to glimpse the glory of the living God. They're allowed to see the radiance, the beauty of his presence. Suddenly they're bathed in a blazing light, and they know that it's the light of God's own face shining upon them. They're terrified. They never expected this. God would come and deal with them, that God would shine upon them, that God would send his messenger to them. They're terrified. If God has sent his messenger to them, surely it must be to punish them for their pilfering. Maybe it's that he's going to blight them for the fact that they've not been in the temple services for the last 12 months. Maybe God has sent this angel to bring them some terrifying message of judgment and punishment. And the angel says, don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy. This angel is not sent from heaven to chastise these shepherds, to crush them with great warnings of judgment to come. He's come to tell them that he has good news for them. I bring good news of great joy that will be for all the people, that will be for the whole people of God. You're included in this. That's the point of his words. You are included. God has not left you out of his saving plans. You've heard many times, haven't you, that one day a Saviour will come. Well, I want you to know that that Saviour is sent to you as much as to anyone else. This good news is for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. And those are the key words in the whole passage, aren't they? That the angel can say to these men, these smelly, dishonest, despised, outcast shepherds, the angel can say, the Saviour has been born to you. He's your Saviour. God has sent his Son into the world to be your Saviour if you'll have him. And this will be a sign to you. You'll find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. You want proof that he is sent to you? You want proof that he's a Saviour for people like you shepherds? Well, I'll give you the proof. When you find him, you'll find that he's lying in a manger. You'll find him lying in an animal's feeding trough. You'll find him not in a palace, in a golden cradle. You'll find that he's one of you. You'll find that he's born into poverty. You'll find that he's born in weakness. You'll find that he's come under this regime of oppression. You'll find that he's the sort of Saviour you need. If the Saviour had come as a great royal prince in a palace, he wouldn't understand you shepherds, would he? He wouldn't be able to sympathise with you. He wouldn't be your sort of Saviour. But if this Saviour has come born in a stable, if this Saviour has come in poverty and weakness, then he's your sort of Saviour. He's the sort of Saviour that you need. He's the sort of Saviour who'll care about you. He's the sort of Saviour who will understand your situation. He's the sort of Saviour whom you can trust. He's the sort of Saviour to whom you can say, yes, I am willing to put myself into your hands. Because you know, because you understand, because you are able to sympathise. God gives these shepherds the most wonderful, the plainest sign imaginable that the Saviour is for them. He makes sure that this Saviour will be laid in an animal's feeding trough, in a manger. I guess if a child was born within a shepherding family, this would happen. I guess there would have been other times when a baby born in that sort of family would be laid in a manger. It wouldn't happen in any other sort of family, but in a shepherd family, that might well happen. This is the proof, isn't it? That this baby is for them. That this Saviour has been sent to them. That the great monarch, the great emperor that the Old Testament spoke about again and again, has been sent to be a Saviour for people like these men. You know, it's the great objection that people bring against the gospel again and again. They say, well, you know, I'm not the sort of man to get religion. I'm not one of those people. You know, I don't belong to that category, to that class. The angel is sent to the most unlikely, the most improbable class of people in the world to tell them that the Christ is a Saviour for them if they'll have him. And that's why we can say to every single man and woman here in this world, the most unlikely people, we can say, I have good news for you. We can go to the most wretched people. We can go to the most irreligious people. We can go to the most corrupted people, the most stupid people, the people who are most ignorant of the truth. And we say, I've got good news for you. I've got good news for you. A Saviour has been born, and he's born for you if you'll have him. There is a Saviour who knows people like you. There's a Saviour who cares for people like you. There is a Saviour who is perfectly suitable for people like you. There's a Saviour who was born in a situation of oppression. There's a Saviour who was born in dreadful poverty. There's a Saviour who knew what it was to feel human weakness. There's a Saviour who has lived in this world through all the troubles and all the heartbreaks of this world. There's a Saviour who was betrayed. There's a Saviour who was lonely. There's a Saviour who was treated with injustice. Who was nailed to a cross. There's a Saviour who died and who knows what death means. And that Saviour is for you if you'll have him. That's the great good news that the angel preached to the shepherds. And it's the news that we must preach to every man, woman and child in the world. I've got good news for you. I've got good news for you. A Saviour has been born and he's for you. Old folks say to us, oh, well, I'm past it now. I'm too old, really, for that, you know. I mean, if I were a young person, you know, I'd think about what you were saying, but, you know, it's not for people like me, is it? And children say, well, you know, well, I'm too young for that. You know, if I were an old person, then I'd see that I need what you're saying. And perhaps I will listen when I'm a lot older, but it's not for me now, is it? And educated people say, well, of course, I'm an educated man. What you're saying is fine for people who haven't really had any education. They need your sort of reassurance. And uneducated people say, oh, well, what you're saying, it's all for intellectuals, isn't it? And well, people say, oh, well, that sort of thing is really only for people who are ill and need comfort. And people who are ill say, what you're saying is, you know, I would think about it if I were feeling well enough to think about it. People of every sort say, well, it's not for people like me, is it? And the angel says, and we say, this is good news for all. This is good news for the young and for the old and for the educated and for the uneducated. This is good news for the well. It's good news for the sick. It's good news for those who have years of life ahead of them as they believe and those who are on the point of death. We can say, you need a Saviour. And there is a Saviour. There is a Saviour who can save a man, a woman like you. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. How does God win himself glory? By sending this Saviour. By sending a Saviour who is perfectly suited to every sinner. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favour rests. These shepherds who have lived their lives as outcasts, who have lived their lives in shame, who have lived their lives despised by others, these shepherds can know peace. Peace from this day on, peace with God, peace in their hearts, because through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Saviour, they have found the favour, they have found the mercy of God. We pray that God will help us to tell the good news to men and women all around us who need our Saviour. Amen. We'll sing hymn 370.